Smell that. Yeah, I mean, you'll be able to smell everything. That's how keen it gets. And so we won't go over that again. But it's a time for a man to be hungry, and that's the process. Tonight we're going to talk about, well, here, let me get it. Read the scripture. It's for bowing one's head like a reed, and that's the time for a man to be hungry. And when you get hungry, you will faint. You will bow. I mean, you will physically get weaker. And then it says, and for the spreading out of sackcloth and ashes as a bed. And what we're going to talk about tonight is it's a time for a man to be hurting. And I want to talk about that in a good way. How many know some pain's good? You guys aren't real excited about that. I mean, but there is no pain, no gain. And so some pain is good. And so we're going to talk about the good kind of pain tonight. But this, what I'm going to do tonight where fasting is concerned, is I'm going to give you a principle. I've given you the posture. I've given you the process. Tonight I'm going to give you the principle. Now, not next week, but the week after will be our final session, and it'll be a time for a man to be happy. And what we're going to talk about then is the provisions of fasting to help you see what you're fasting for, to give you some prayer targets in the midst of your fasting, and so to get the provisions that God has for you. Okay, with that in mind, I want to look at a few things. We'll look at verse 6 now of 58. It says, is this not the fast which I choose? Now, I want you to notice that after he says this, you won't hear any mention of food. Last week, David got up and said, fasting has nothing to do with food. That's true to a degree, but how many know you're going to have to go without food? I know a lot of you are hoping that wouldn't happen, but yes. You can if you want to. That's fine. Usually that's what happens when I get resisted on a fast because I want to lose weight or I want to be like everybody else. That's what I usually fast is electricity. No, I'm just teasing. But no, we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about different aspects of fasting because I want you to know that in all of Isaiah 58, there isn't one mention of abstaining from food. What you'll hear more about is not so much what fasting is, but what fasting is supposed to accomplish. And what it's talking about primarily is doing something. That fasting ought to equip you to do something. That fasting ought to do something in your life that allows you to do something else. Because here's what it says. It says, Is this not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness? Now, I want you to know that it's not primarily you go without food, you pray for somebody, and the bonds of wickedness is loosed. It's talking about you going out and doing something to loosen those bonds. It says to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry? And bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him. A good sister scripture for this would be in Matthew 25, where it talks about that if you've done it on the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And it talks about, you know, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison? And all of those dynamics. And this is listing the same kinds of things in the midst of fasting that God is expecting in the norm of our Christian life in Matthew 25 as a proof that we are part of the saved. And so it says here, and then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. And verse 10, and it says, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry. And that's the phrase that I want to deal with tonight, because in order to be able to fast, you've got to be willing to spend yourself. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, to the letter to the church there. He makes this very, very powerful statement. It's powerful for me because of the words that he chooses to use. He says, I will gladly, and that's the powerful word, the word gladly. He says, I don't regret this. This isn't something I have to do. This is something that causes joy in my life. He says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. that there was something about giving his life away that brought joy to his own life. He said he would most gladly do it. And so what I want to do tonight is just give you a principle on fasting that has nothing to do with abstaining from food, though we will talk about that aspect of it to a degree. Let's pray together. Father, I ask right now that you, by the power of your Spirit, would penetrate our hearts with this truth. Lord, move us from darkness to light. Move us from bondage to liberty. Move us from death to life. Move us, Lord, in such a way as that we can hear something that will ignite us so that we might live for you more fully and completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I'm going to do is three things tonight. I'm going to tell you what fasting is. What does it mean? Number two, what does fasting accomplish? And number three, how to incorporate it into your lifestyle. So I want you to somehow, when we get done tonight, that fasting won't be just something you do on the 30th and then again in October. But if you understand this principle, you'll be able to practice this aspect of fasting in a daily way. In fact, the Bible requires us to do it daily. And I will show you where it says that. But let me tell you what fasting means, the word itself. All the word means is to abstain from. That's what fasting means. It means to abstain from something. Fasting in its normal cycle is a turning away from one thing in order to give yourself to something else. And it's important that we understand that. It's just not, if we're talking about it in conjunction with food, it's just not turning away from food that makes fasting powerful. It's then turning to prayer. It's not real. For instance, in the kingdom, real repentance is just not stop doing one thing, but it's start doing another thing. Repentance means to turn away, but when you turn away from one thing, you turn towards something else. It means that you stop taking, but you start giving. It means you stop demanding and you start serving. If you haven't served and you've just stopped demanding, then you haven't completely repented. Real repentance is a turning away from one thing to another thing. In the same way, fasting is an abstaining from one thing so that you can give yourself to something else. It's a temporary, and I want to emphasize the word temporary. How many of you are grateful that fasting is temporary? Immediately hands went up then. I mean, I almost saw some of you were going to break out in applause on that one. Yes, temporary. Woo! Yes, praise God. I mean, your smiles lit up. I mean, faces, yes, temporary. And so, but fasting is temporary. It means it's for a little while. Now, how little that wow is will be determined by the Spirit, but it's got a beginning and it's got an end. So it's a temporary turning away from something good in order to give yourself to something that is better. For an example, how many of you realize food is good? Now, depending on who cooks it, it is really good. And so it means that you turn away from something that is good in order to give yourself to something that is better. And I want you to know that prayer is better than food. Say that with me. Prayer is better than food. It will do more for you than food does. It will have more of a lasting effect. It'll cause you to be more healthier than food does. And so it's a temporary turning away from something good in order to give yourself to something that is better. Some commentators use the word surrender, which means to yield, to give up a right or a privilege in favor of something else. Now, how many of you realize that eating is a privilege? Well, but it's also a right. We have the right as human beings to eat. We do. You have to eat. It has to be a right, don't you think? Yeah, they don't have the right. That's what we'll tell them. You don't have the right to eat. No, they don't have the opportunity to eat, but I still think they still have the right to eat. But, yeah, but it's a difference between some. But anyway, but it's yielding something. It's surrendering something that is good for something else that is better. Combining these two definitions, we come up with this. Fasting is a temporary surrendering of some personal good in favor of some higher good. That's what it is. It's a turning away from something that is temporal in order to give ourselves to something that is eternal. Or another way of saying, it's a temporary turning away of something that is earthly in order to give ourselves to something that is heavenly. And that's important. We abstain from some aspect of this world so that we can give ourselves to some aspect of the next world. And it's a turning away from something that interests us in order to give ourselves to something that interests Him or interests God. It's a sacrificing of our rights or interest in order to fully give ourselves to His interest. So those are some good definitions of fasting. But let me tell you what fasting is designed to accomplish. The first thing that it does is it makes room in our already busy life for the will of God. Let me say it again. One of the things that fasting does is it makes room in our already busy life for the will of God to be carried out. One of the great things about fasting is the time that we don't eat, we now have time to pray. And so what it does is it makes room in our life for more prayer. The energy and the time that we would be used at the dinner table, we now use in the prayer closet. And so it makes room in our life. It's the subtracting of one thing in order to add something else. Now, I want you to know, I just happened to glance down at a copied page of one of David's monthly daytimer, and I immediately recognized it because it is totally filled. There is no time in there at all for anything. And if David, let's say David starts out his day, he's got his daytimer there, everything that he wants to do, and as he's moving towards that, all of a sudden a crisis happens or situations happens, somebody calls, it's not in his daytimer, he doesn't have any time to do it, but he knows it's God's will. Now the only way he's going to be able to give himself to that is if he fast something he's already doing. He's got to be willing to abstain from something that he's already doing in order to be able to give himself to something that God wants him to do. One of the problems that a lot of us don't get in on God's daily will is because most of our lives or our days are already jam-packed full of things that not only interest God but full of things that interest us. And we've got to be willing at any given moment, and this is the posture of fasting, to subtract one thing from our lives in order to add something else in our lives. If God was to ask me to do something that wasn't in my daytimer, the only way that I would be able to do it is I would have to fast something I'm already doing. I'd have to temporarily turn away from it in order to be able to give myself to something that's better. According to a Gallup survey, that in the past 25 years, 60 million Americans came to know Jesus Christ. Last 25 years. We've been in a revival in the last 25 years in churches with the charismatic renewal and other things where 65 million Americans became Christians. That's one in three adults. Now, normally, I would get pretty excited about that, except for the fact that I live in America. And what that does, when I hear that, the news of that grips me with terror. It shocks me. And one of the reasons why is because even though we've had one of the greatest revivals in the history of America, and we're only 200 and some years old, but we've had the greatest revival, it's done little to impact the American way of life. 1 in 3 adults have gotten saved, and yet the divorce rate has gone higher. Crime has gone higher in a lot of ways. Our prisons are breaking out at the seams. And so what grips me with terror is, though even people have come to know Jesus as Savior, somewhere along the line they have never come to know Him as Lord. And that does mean it's been ineffective in changing our society. It's been the adding of Christ to their lives without the subtracting of sin from their lives. They added something, but they didn't subtract anything. It's been a change in belief without a corresponding change in behavior. It's been evangelism without discipleship. We haven't taught people the ability of what it means to fast as a lifestyle. We live in a place where 70% of the people say that they believe Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for their sins. And again, it's done little to affect our way of living. And one of the reasons why is because the world has become more churchy and the church has become more worldly. And that's one of the reasons why. But we need to. Let's turn over to Luke 9. Now remember, fasting is designed to make room in your life. Now, we're going to talk about food, but what I want to do is put in you a desire that at any given moment that you would be willing to abstain from something that interests you in order to give yourself to something that interests God. When I was in Orlando, Florida, I was in all the county jails, and I went out to this one county jail. What did I say? Yeah, I was, but yeah. No, not as a resident. I was a resident one place for 8 years, but I'm feeling much better. And it's amazing. I quit sending out my little bio. Yeah, you're just like my wife, Diane. Not only in the name, you finish my sentences for me. It's just something people like to do because I pause. But anyway, I send out my bio and it lists in there my crimes, you know, from purse snatching to armed robbery and going. I don't know why I did that. Someone told me I ought to, and so I did. But they would always like reading it before I got to preach. You know, the pastors, I don't know, maybe thought it was impressive, you know, but it didn't impress the congregation. You know, you can immediately, their eyes got real big, and I would look out there, and I'd say, whoa, I said, wait a minute. I said, listen, it's been months since I felt like snatching a purse. I'm okay. I mean, so, you know, relax, because all the women would clutch their purses just a little bit tighter. And I'm sure Ginger would want to say the first time you came to church. Yes. Yeah, not everybody can say that. Believe me, I've talked to a lot of pastors, though. They are murderers in their heart, though. I mean, if you had only known, you have been dead lots of times. Let me stop. But Luke 9, let me turn there. Luke, the 9th chapter. But I want to tell this story because it illustrates what I'm trying to say here. But I'll wait a minute. Luke 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now here is the process of becoming a disciple of the Lord. That you have to be willing at any given time to deny yourself. That means be willing to abstain from something that interests you. That God's will come upon us not only daily, but God will not only let us know what to do 2 weeks, but every day he'll let us know what he wants us to do. And what we've got to be willing to do at any given time is to say no to self and yes to God. And the cross is, and someone said what the cross is where God's will and our will crosses. It's where I'm going in this direction, and the Spirit of the Lord says, son, I want you to go over and witness to your father. But I've got a softball game, but I want you to go over and witness to your father. He's prime. His heart is ready. How many of you know there are windows of opportunity? Now, the only way that I would be able to do that is if I'd be willing to abstain from softball for that night. It's a temporary turning. I missed this game. I can go back to the next game. But what I'm doing is I'm making room in my life for God's will to be carried out. It's a turning away from something that is good to give myself to something that is better. And we've got to be willing to do. It's where we take up our cross. That means it's something that is crucifying something in our life that interests us so that we could follow him. It's putting to death some of your interests so that you can give yourself to something of his interest. Now, it's not dead in its entirety, though for some people, God may ask you to give up softball for a whole season. And depending on how bad you play, the coach may ask you to give it up forever. I mean... And David was telling me that he was thinking about quitting, and nobody was asking him not to. Not one time did anyone say, really? No, you really should stick it out, you know? Now, I don't know if he was just teasing me or not, but he was. That's what he said to me anyway. There is a prophetess by the name of Madame Guyon who says, God gives us the cross, and then the cross gives us God. Let me say that again. God gives us the cross, and then in our sacrifice, that sacrifice gives us some new aspect of God. But you can't get to that until you're willing to fast what you already have. Oswald Chambers said it this way, the cross is the pain involved in doing the will of God. It means there's some pain involved in doing his will. Step against the fear. But again, it's the subtracting of something from your life so that you can add something to your life. Here's a story. It is told that in the First World War, there was a young French soldier who was seriously wounded. His arm was so badly smashed that it had to be amputated. He was a magnificent specimen of young manhood, and the surgeon was grieved that he must go through life maimed. So he waited beside his bed to tell him the bad news when he woke up. When the lad's eyes opened, the surgeon said to him, I'm sorry to tell you that you have lost your arm. Sir, said the lad, I didn't lose it. I gave it for France. That he understood that in giving himself to something that was higher than him, he might lose something that was important to him. But he was there to serve his country's interest, and we're saved to serve his interest. So what we need to have is a posture in our heart at any given time that we're willing to subtract one thing in order to add something else. So fasting, number one, makes room in our already busy life for the daily will of God to be carried out. And none of us know what his daily will is. Every morning I start out saying, Lord, all that I have, all that I am, all that I can do is yours today. And so I've given him the right to mess with my schedule. How many of you know he has that right? In fact, I said in conjunction with that, there are some songs in Christianity that I can't sing. I mean, because I believe it's just as wrong to sing a lie as it is to say a lie. And though the songs are great and they're very inspiring, for me to sing it would personally be a lie. So I changed the words a little bit. One of those songs is, I surrender all. I cannot sing that. What would be a lie for me would be the all part. So when I'm in the back of the room, I'm singing, I surrender some. Because in reality, that's where I'm at. I wish I was. Now, don't get me wrong. Every morning, I tell the Lord verbally, and I mean it in my heart, that all that I have, all that I am, all that I can do is His. But how many of you realize I'm hoping He won't require it from me? That He'll just let me say it, and then I won't have to actually do anything, you know? That He'll just leave me alone the rest of the day. I'm hoping my quiet time will say, man, gee, that was a great quiet time. Don't bother Him today. That's what I'm hoping will happen. And because the proof is when God wants to change my course, do I allow Him? If I do, then I've surrendered that. I have abstained from that. But when I don't, then I didn't surrender all. It's a nice concept. I want to aim at it, but I'm personally not there. Hopefully next year I'll be more than there. I'll sing, I surrender more than I did last year. But it's not as much as I should. But anyway. The second thing that fasting does is it fuels the will of God with power. And this is what excites me. Sacrifice is the mechanism that God has chosen to release His anointing and His power. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. When something dies in me, something of God is manifested. When my interests are die, something of God's aspect is manifested. So death works in us, but life in you. And so one of the things that fasting does is it fuels the will of God with power. It not only makes room for you guys to pray more, but when you do pray, the sacrifice that you made by not eating in order to prayer will fuel that prayer with power. It's like causing that prayer to be turbocharged. It's like it kicks it up. It's like where when you're praying before and you're praying and God hears it, He kind of hears it like this. You're down here saying, Lord, bless me, help me, help me, bless me. You know, but when you are praying, what it does is amplify that prayer, and what the Lord does is hear what you're really saying. Does that make sense? It infuels your prayer with power. That's why when I make the sacrifice, I know that God is using that sacrifice as fuel to kick my prayer life up a notch. He'll hear me in a way that He hasn't heard me before. He'll hear more than what I'm saying. And that's what motivates me to make the sacrifice. But it does it in any other aspect. Any sacrifice you make in order to be able to do something for God will fuel whatever you do for God in such a way as it makes it easier and better and faster. Now, I have ministered in the Lord when it was convenient, and I have ministered in the Lord when I had to sacrifice, and I want you to know ministering as a result of sacrifice is more powerful than when it's convenient. It just is. It just releases something in what you do. I was telling you about, I went to the Orange County Jail in Orlando, Florida every Thursday. And I was going this particular Thursday, and the day before, a gentleman had called up who was a fairly wealthy gentleman. Somebody, I taught a Bible study where there was a lot of wealthy gentlemen that came to it, and they had told this guy about me and the ministry, and so he called me up and wanted to meet with me for lunch the next day on Thursday at 12 o'clock in order to talk about supporting the ministry in a significant way. Now, how many of you know that excited me? I mean, this guy was and I'm saying this, he was more than a millionaire. And so he could significantly blessed the work that I was doing. So that was important. So I went to my Bible study, and I'm usually done by 11:30, and I can make it from 11:30 to this restaurant in a half hour. And so I minister that morning, I preach and I teach. And as I'm walking out the door to leave to go to this appointment, there's this inmate who in the past has been a thorn in my side. And he's the kind of guy, he was the local theologian among the brotherhood. I don't know if you've ever done prison ministry, but they're the most dangerous. Because the more Bible they know, the meaner they get. And they don't like you coming in messing with their flock. And so this guy was constantly, but something I said that morning penetrated this facade. And he came up to me, normally comes up to me and criticizes me in some way or tries to correct something that I said. But there was tears in his eyes, and he said, "Brother Jim, we need to talk. Can I talk?" My problem was, if I stay and talk to him, I'm going to miss this appointment. Here's a guy that in the past, if he'd have fell down and got hurt, I outwardly would have said, "That's sad." But inwardly, I'd have rejoiced, you know. But I know none of you do that. But But there's this window of opportunity. Now, I have the choice. I can either deny myself this appointment, take up this cross and minister to this guy, because there was no way, there wasn't any phone around that I could even call this guy. So here is this influential businessman going to be standing at this lunch where he wants to help me and I don't show up. Or I can minister to this inmate who for the most part has never shown any real interest in the things of God. But I decide to stay. I realize through the tears that there's an opportunity here. The hardness of his heart has become softened. I know if I don't take advantage of this, the enemy's going to come in. He's going to take it as a personal rejection. I'm not going to be able to. There is a window of opportunity here. His soul is more important than my provision. And so I stay. And I minister to him. And I want you to know that God gave me prophetic insight into his soul. I was able to say things that about his childhood that only God, I was operating in the word of knowledge. I was operating in the word of wisdom. Completely transformed this young man's life from that moment on. And when I got home, I called up this guy. And I called up his secretary. His secretary said he didn't want to talk to me. He said he didn't have time right then. I just took it. He was mad, but later on he talked to me. I told him what happened, and as a result, he supported the ministry more. Now, I wish all stories turned out like that. Now, I want you to know, in preaching, we are selective in what we tell you, but it worked out great. But the point is that not only did my sacrifice make room for this young man, but it fueled it with power. I wish every counseling session was like that. I wish, man, I was operating on all 12 cylinders. I mean, when I got done with him, I was looking when I was driving, is there a bum on the side of the road? I mean, I'm feeling it. I mean, I could help anybody. But I want you to know the sacrifice, abstaining from something that interested me in order to give myself to something that interested God, not only made room for it, but it fueled it with power. And so God has chosen sacrifice as the means to release his power. I mean, you know, when Jesus died, that sacrifice released his power, God's power, to bring in all the rest of us while we are yet sinners. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. That's what Hebrews 9:22 says. When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of Fiji Islands. Now, how do you know you have to be called? You have to be called. Because sometimes in ministering to people, the very people that you minister to, and if you don't have God's heart, when they hurt you, how many of you realize we minister to injured people who've been injured by other people? And because of that, you're there to help them, but they're not real sure if you're there to help them. Other people have promised to help them and ended up taking advantage of them. And sometimes they'll respond with hurt back before they respond to the Lord. I heard the story of a guy who was driving down the roadway, and he noticed that on the side of the road there was this squirrel who had obviously been hit by a car, but he was still moving. This guy who loved animals a lot stopped his car, decided he was going to go get the squirrel and take him to the vet, which was only a couple miles down the road. So he went over and picked up the squirrel, and when he picked up the squirrel bit him. And after it bit him, he threw the squirrel on the ground and stomped it to death. Now, how many of you know he lost sight? How many of you realize he lost sight of his mission? Now, I said that because a lot of times in ministering to people, they bite you. And if you respond with anger in any way else, then you've lost sight of the mission. Do you understand? And what I'm telling you is that when you sacrifice in order to be able to minister to people, it will empower you in such a way as you won't focus on the fact that they're hurting you. You'll focus on the fact that they're hurting. And you'll seek to minister to their pain. And once you've ministered to their pain, they not only stop hurting you, they'll stop hurting other people as well. And you got to understand that. He ministered these cannibals of Fiji Island. The captain of the ship sought to turn him back. He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages," he cried. Calvert only replied, "We died before we came here." He said, "We're already dead. Our life has already been crucified in Christ." Sacrifice is a volunteer loss so someone else may gain. Say that with me. Sacrifice is a volunteer loss so someone else may gain. It cost the candle to bring light to a room. It brings light so others can see, but it costs the candle. And it costs the Savior to bring light to you. And it's going to cost you to bring light to somebody else. If you're not willing to sacrifice or fast in order to do that, then you won't bring any real light to anyone else. Sacrifice is what gives evidence to our faith, and our faith always requires some sacrifice. All faith is a risk. Now, the third thing that I want to do is I want to talk about how to incorporate fasting into your lifestyle. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 10. It says in verse 10, "Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Look at verse 16. "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In order to incorporate fasting as a lifestyle, in order to be willing to deny yourself daily, you've got to know what is the cross that God is requiring from you daily. And I have found that as I seek to walk with God, normally every day there is some cross that I'm going to have to take up. Now remember, the cross will crucify something that interests me in order so that I might give myself to something that interests God. This is the principle of fasting. So you need to know what God's will is. And the knowledge of God's will does not drop from heaven into the laps of passive believers. You got to be somebody that's poised to do the will of God. Let's turn to John 7. I'm going to show you. It's real easy to know what God's will is, either in the long run or in a daily way. All you've got to do is be willing to do one thing. The Gospel of John 7 and verse 17. And here's what it says. Here's the principle. "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, the principle is this. If you're willing to do his will, you'll know what his will is. Now, that's very important. We're laughing about it. But see, one of the problems is this is our posture. Okay, Lord, tell me what your will is, and I'll tell you if I'm willing. God says it doesn't work like that. He says you've got to tell me and mean it, and I'm the one that searches the heart, that you're willing to do whatever it is I tell you, whether you like it or whether you don't like it, whether it suits you or whether it doesn't suit you. He says you got to let me know that no matter what I say to you, you'll be willing to do it. If I know that, then I'll let you know what it is. South, you know, northern people do that. You know, I got a twang. You know, they'll run me out of town. You know, no, I'm sorry, Lord. You got the wrong guy. It's like God was up there saying, oh, man, I'm sorry. You're right. I didn't take all that in. Thanks for pointing that out to me. Man, what was I thinking? You know, I mean, you're right. That's just not you. You, Mabel was your mom? Oh, okay, I didn't know. I thought Mildred was. Mabel, Mildred. You know, I'm sorry. You're right. The genetics just don't work here. You're right. See, God's not like that. Yeah, and you've got to tell him. You've got to say. And it's the difference between people who really do something from God and people who just want to do something. The ones who just want to do something are waiting for that right thing, whatever it is. The ones that are doing, they're saying, whatever it is, I'll do it. And they're doing something for the Lord. Ginger and I have a friend in Orlando. I won't mention her names, but you'll know him. But the husband of this friend, and she's changed somewhat over the years, but he was a real businessman. He had built houses and buildings. You know, he was just an entrepreneur. And he was very, very generous. He was. Now, his wife wasn't as generous. And one of the conflicts in their marriages was when he would just spontaneously, because he heard God, give something, didn't talk it over with her, because if he did, he knew that he wouldn't give it. So he learned it was better just to go ahead and give it and then battle later. Because he knew if he battled first, you know, that, well, anyway. And so, and this man was very, very generous. If you ever go out to my house, in my office is this beautiful oak desk with a credenza that was in their house. And I was preaching. They were part of our church. And one day he said, Jim, you can have my desk. I said, thank you, Jesus. You know, I mean, and so they were in my home group. And so we were talking about this principle. And Dan, well, I didn't want to say, but Dan was saying, oh, you don't know who he is. A couple of you do. But Dan was saying that he was talking about all the things that he told God he was willing, and God told him to. And then his wife said, and she said, well, why doesn't he ever tell me? I mean, that's what she said, which was a good thing. You know, God told him, but she never knew that whether he was right or not. And I said, well, the reason why he doesn't tell you, because if he did, you wouldn't do it. And she got a hold of that. I mean, she grappled with that. You said, you know, that's true. I wouldn't. You know, I have this idea in my mind what generous is. There's a ceiling to it and there's a cellar to it. And so when God asks me, it has to fit into that ceiling and it has to fit into that cellar. I'm hoping it's closer to the cellar than it is to the ceiling. But the point is, and God blessed them. I mean, their business always got more and more. Every one of their houses were better and better and better and better. I mean, the last house, and they're probably gotten a bigger one now, I didn't even want to walk in it. I knew I was going to soil it in some way. You know, my presence right there was, you know, it's one of these things you feel like you ought to take a tour through, you know. You don't want to actually live in it, but anyway. You have to know the people to really appreciate it. But you've got to be willing to do his will. If you're willing to do, he'll tell you what it is. Now, one last scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Seven. And I'll start reading in verse 29 in a moment. But I want you to know one of the things that as a lifestyle that we need, that fasting will help us with, is this whole thing called time. Time is the ultimate resource, and Satan tries to use it as a tool for evil. When we use our time for our interest, when we should be using it for his interest, we have surrendered that time to the devil. Does that make sense? We have surrendered that time. Daily, there are pockets of time or opportunities that God wants us to redeem for his purposes. Greek mythology has the image of time being like a man with long hair in front and bald in the back. The picture is one that you must catch coming towards you, because once it has passed, there's nothing left to grab. That's what Greek mythology has. Things may come to those who wait, but only the things left by those who hustle. Abraham Lincoln said that. Here's a neat little poem. It says, just a tiny little minute, only 60 seconds in it, forced upon me. Can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. And one of the things that fasting will do is help you redeem the time. It'll help you make the most of the opportunities that God gives to you, because you're already poised. No, I'm willing to turn from that in order to give myself to this. 1 Corinthians 7, this is our last scripture. Let me get there. 29. It says this. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as those that had none. Now, it doesn't say that you should act like you're not married. I mean, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that when God asks you to do something, you need to be willing to do it, even if it means sacrificing something where your spouse is concerned. You need to live as though you don't have one. You have one, and as long as God is not facing you up with some cross where it may crucify something that she's interested in, that's fine. But what it's saying is you've got to be willing to live as though the sole purpose for your living is to please him. Jesus said it a different way in Luke 15. He says, if you don't hate your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters and your wives, he says, you can't be my disciple. Now, what it's saying is you don't hate them, but what it says is you love the Lord and his will so much that you'd be willing to make them mad in order to make him glad. So that's what it's saying here. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they do not possess. What it's saying is don't let your possessions possess you. It's amazing how when we get possessions, they possess a little bit of us. And I have found the newer they are, the more they possess. But once they get older, they don't possess as much. I remember when I first got this new car that I have. It's 3 years old now. It's got 90,000 miles on it. But when I went, it possessed me so much that when I went to the supermarket, I parked 2 miles from the door where there wasn't any other cars around. I didn't want anybody opening up their door and nicking mine. So I was willing to walk, you know, the 100 yards or 200 yards in order for that to happen. Now, I'll grease it down both sides and put it in the smallest of spots. I mean, it doesn't nearly possess me as much as it did. Now, I won't tell you where my wife parks her new van, but anyway, well, there's a point in all this. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Say that with me. The form of this world is passing away. It's saying we live in this world. God has given us a good life, but don't hold it too tightly. Because even as great as this life can be, it is passing away. This world, it's on its way out. Say that with me. This world is on its way out. There's another world that is coming. And what it's saying here is all fasting is a temporary turning away from the world that is going in order that I might give myself to the world that is coming. So any investment that I can make in that world through prayer, through witnessing, through sacrifice is going to pay big dividends because that's where I'm going to live for eternity. I've only lived here. I'm only live here at best maybe 70 or 80 years, and this world is on its way out. And all fasting is a temporary turning away from this world that's on its way out so that you can give yourself to something of the world that's on its way in. Does that make sense? And so what I'm hoping is that after this five-day fast, that something will happen in your heart that you will not only, when it comes time to give yourselves the more prayer, that you'd be willing to fast anything in order to give yourself to something that is better. Let's stand while we pray. Let me read this to you. Every moment comes to you pregnant with divine purpose. Think about that a moment. Every moment that we have in this life is pregnant with a divine purpose. Time being so precious that God deals it out only second by second. Once it leaves your hands and your power to do with it as you please, it plunges into eternity to remain forever what you made it. When your second comes to you and then leaves, it remains in eternity forever what you made it. And what fasting will do is help you to make a better investment in your time and also fuel whatever it is that you do with power. Father, I pray for this church, for these people. Lord, I would ask in the name of Jesus that you would imprint this truth upon their hearts. Lord, that they won't, though they live in this world, they won't hold on to the things of this world. Lord, that the weeping and the rejoicing is all great, Lord, but let them and let I be willing in a moment's notice release anything where this life is concerned, so that I might give myself to something of the next life that is coming. Father, help us to be people that will invest in eternity and not just in the temporal. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Keep David in prayer. David's a strong guy, but he needs prayer. I know David more than anyone. Yes? Oh, okay. Just keep him in prayer. Prayer works. I can tell when I'm traveling on a trip and I have what I call a PIP team, a pit crew. It's a personal intercessory team. That when I can tell when they're really praying for me and when they're not. And I come back and I'll say to one, I say, Clyde, you really didn't pray all that much on this trip, did you? He said, well, I got busy. That's what I could tell. Not that I was rebuking him. I just didn't feel the power and the protection and the covering that I would have when I know that they're intent.